We're making our way through the book of Acts, and we've come to the 21st chapter. Acts chapter 21, it's page 1117 in the Church Bible. I'm going to read from verse 1 of Acts chapter 21. This is the word of God. And after we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patra. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship. And they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed in Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judah. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are 4 men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses, so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. Amen. We thank God. When Margaret Thatcher entered Downing Street in 1987 to begin the third term as Prime Minister, no one could have believed that it would have ended up in tears. She was on the crest of the wave. She'd had a landslide victory, the third. And yet within 3 years she was going to be driven out of Downing Street in tears. A coup had happened in her party and she was just set aside. It's possibly not the ending to her career as a Prime Minister that she would have written. Not at all. And as we move into this last section of the book of Acts, we're moving into an end section. There are 8 chapters, almost a third of the book, and it's not really the ending that maybe you or I would have written for the Apostle Paul's ministry. Now, Luke isn't in the least bit embarrassed about telling us all that went on in Paul's life during those difficult and dreadful years. He's not embarrassed that the Apostle Paul ends up in prison. He's not embarrassed by the events that if you or I had been writing the story, we might have just left out. So if I'd been writing the end of the Apostle Paul's story, maybe I'd have said, well, he's going to Rome. That's his objective. Well, he'll go to Rome and he'll have great big campaigns and meetings in the Colosseum. And there'll be thousands of people there. And then maybe he'll go on to Spain. And eventually when he gets old, as we all get old one day, he'll retire to a lovely wee coastal village. And there he'll spend the rest of his days with people visiting him and advising them before he went home to glory. But of course that's not the ending at all. And Luke is very clear in detailing exactly what is happening in these 8 chapters. Clear in showing us all of the troubles and all of the twists and turns in the life of this apostle, that you and I need to be aware that the ending that we would write and the will of God is something that at times is quite mysterious. I mean, this morning, have you written the end of your, in your mind? I know you haven't possibly written the end of the story because you're still here. But maybe you have in your mind some idea of how you think your life, the last years of your life will play out. Have you? Now you might say, well, I wouldn't think like that, Mr. Irvine or David. I wouldn't think like that at all. I would simply say, thy will be done, Lord. Well, that's very interesting. Because sometimes accepting the will of God is painful. And I can tell you what, it's not automatic. And in this section of scripture, and I'm going to say to you, it's a lengthy 2 chapters we're going to skim over today. The big theme, the key verse in all of this, is found in the heart of it in Acts chapter 21 and verse 14. Ryan has already referred to it. Let the will of the Lord be done. Let the will of the Lord be done. We're going to put up 3 headings there, under which we are going to look at this. Let the will of the Lord be done. And what I want us to do as we go through this, because we're going to look at 3 separate instances. Oh dear, that's not terribly good. You can't read that. Whatever's happened to it. Can you do something with that, Deborah? Good, that's great. Great. Let me tell you what they are. Thy will be done. The first thing we're going to look at is thy will be done, but it was a lesson that had to be learned. Secondly, we're going to look at thy will be done, not according to my preferences. And then finally, we're going to look at thy will be done, even when it means chains and suffering. And Deborah will be working on that in the background. The first thing I want us to look at is, when we say thy will be done, it's easy to say it. But if you really mean it, sometimes you have to come to that position after learning the lesson. We find that in this first section in Acts chapter 21, verses 1 to 16. You see, the words "thy will be done" come from verse 14. They do not come from the lips of Paul. They come from the lips of the disciples, his followers, who have reached the point of having decided that that's the only position they can take. But when I say they have reached that point, it is not without a struggle. Now, some of us can relate to that, can't we? There have been times in our lives when we have been faced with things and faced with issues and we have battled it. And battled it. Only afterwards saying, "Thy will be done." What is very, very interesting about this passage, and this is really what I want to see here, is that whenever we get to chapter 21, we're going to skim through that, so if you want to open at chapter 21, we have already had Paul in chapter 20 say, and verse 22, if you're looking there, saying that he's going to Jerusalem, and he knows what's going to happen to him there. Verse 23, "I know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." There is his settled position. He has been constrained by the Holy Spirit to go on that, continue that gospel ministry to the preaching of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 21, we find him traveling on to Kos and then to Rhodes and then to a place called Patara. And then he crossed to Phoenicia and eventually Cyprus. And as we heard from Ryan earlier, he lands in Tyre. This is where things become interesting. Remember, who had constrained him to go on the gospel mission? The Holy Spirit. Who had given him the word? God. But in this chapter, we find that there are other people talking about the Spirit of God giving a message. And at first reading of this, you're slightly confused. Let me read what I mean to you, or show you what I mean. If you look at verse 5, "But when we came, our time was up, we left and continued on our way." And I should have read verse 4. Yes. "Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way." Now, that's a little bit confusing, is it not? Paul has been constrained by the Spirit to go. These people are having a message about Paul given to them by the Holy Spirit, and they're saying, "Don't go." What do you make of that? Likewise, Paul is constrained by the Spirit to go. And verse 10, "After we had been there," this is now in Caesarea, "at a second stop, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, coming over to us." Verse 11, "He took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.'" It must have been quite a scene, mustn't it? Agabus coming in and saying, "Paul, give me your belt." And Paul giving him the belt, and Agabus going over and tying his hands and his feet and saying, "This is what the Jews are going to do to you, Paul." And what is the reaction of the people who are there? Verse 13, they start to weep. "You can't go, Paul. You can't leave us. It's too dangerous." Now, I want to be very clear here, that the information given to those disciples is exactly the same information that Paul has received in chapter 20 from the Holy Spirit. It's not a different message. In Tyre, they are being told this is going to be costly for Paul. Agabus, the prophet, says, this is going to result in you being in jail, Paul. In chapter 20, the Holy Spirit has told Paul that he's going to prison and there are going to be hardships. This is the same message. The difference is this, the interpretation that is put on it. And that's the real difficulty. These saints, these Christians in Tyre, and the Christians who are in the house where Agabus comes, they could not square suffering with the will of God. They could not see that the hand of God might be in Paul's imprisonment. They could not see that the will of God could be done through difficulties and trials. And so, without that section to their theology, they say, don't go, Paul! I wonder, do you believe the will of God could be done through trials and sufferings and difficulties? John Newton wrote that hymn, through many dangers, toils and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. You see, the will of God, and accepting the will of God, is not automatic. It requires thought. And you can't question the sincerity of these disciples, can you? Not at all. They love Paul. It's often very interesting that those who will stand in the way of you following the call of God upon your life are those who will love you most. Who don't want to see you going on a mission trip in case you get hurt. Who don't want to see you going into full-time Christian service in case it's going to be too costly to you. Not because they're against God, but because they love you so much. Paul, don't go. Well, Paul answered them, verse 13, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? What are you breaking my heart for? He was not unmoved by them. But he was resolute that the will of God would be done. Verse 13 again, second half of it. I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He was going to stick with what the word of God had said to him. He had been called to go, and go he would. He was resolute. And didn't mean that his heart wasn't being moved. Why are you breaking my heart? If we think accepting the will of God is an automatic thing for a Christian, I can tell you, you think again. And if you or I are driven along by our emotions and sometimes by the opinions of other people, rather than by the settled will and revealed will of God, we're in trouble. You will get no end of opinions. I mean, one of the most shocking experiences I had was if someone came to me and they said, well, you know, I'm not sure what to make of this. This person was a Christian. They had been visited by people who were also Christians. And these people had taken the word of God, and they had taken the examples of Jesus' healing and of the apostles' healing and said, God will heal you. And then they added, the reason you're sick is because of sin. Confess it. They were taking scripture, but they were overlaying it with their opinion. That's what these people are doing. They are taking a revelation. They're saying, God is saying to you, you're going to suffer. And they're overlaying it with the idea, well, this is bad. And God could never work in trials. Well, God can. whenever Martin Luther was going through great trials on the 14th of April 1521, Martin Luther was on his way to the Diet of Rome, of Worms. The emperor had forbidden the sale of all of Luther's books and ordered them to be seized. And Luther's life was in great danger. Luther's friend and confidant, a man called George Spatlin, had sent word through a special messenger not to go. He says, if you go to Worms, you'll suffer the same fate as John Huss. And Luther confronted his fearful friend, saying, though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives. And he sent the message to Splutton, I shall go to Worms, though there are as many devils on the tiles as tiles on the roof. I will go. The will of God is something we have to choose to accept. But then we go on, and I think there's an escalation. And I'm sorry I'm going through this very quickly. There's an escalation when we get to the next one. Because as we start in verse 17 and to go forward, we discover that the will of God has to be done, and it's not according to our preferences. You know how we said at the very beginning, if we could have written the end of our story, it would be largely based around our preferences, wouldn't it? What we would like. Well, we find Paul in the city of Jerusalem, and we discover that if the will of God is to be done, he has to set aside his preferences. When he arrives in Jerusalem, he gets caught up in a divisive issue, which is potentially going to wreck the church, and Paul is in the midst of all of this. Verse 17, when we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Verse 20, when they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. Paul and his companions arrive, and they give a very God-centered report of all that has gone on in amongst the Gentiles. You remember that had been agreed that James would be the leader of the church in Jerusalem, reaching out to the Jews, and Paul would be the missionary to the Gentiles. So here they come together. What a meeting. What a meeting. I mean, Paul, as he tells James what's been going on, will have so many things to tell him. We could almost tell him because we've been there over the last number of weeks. Do you remember the big bonfire in Ephesus? You know, millions of pounds worth burnt. That would be a good story for James. What about the fellow who fell out of the window whenever Paul was preaching? That would have been a good story. But what about the converts? Thousands of them come to Christ. I'm sure it thrilled their hearts, and it did, because they praised God when they heard of all that was going on. But then came the but. And it wasn't what Paul was anticipating. The but. Because he adds in here, verse 21, they have informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children to live according to your customs. There were thousands of these new converts to Christ in Judea among the Jews. They were zealous for the law, James says. It's a great church. But they've got a problem with you, Paul. And they've got a problem with the way you are being perceived as teaching people against the law. Of course, it was rumor. It was lies. It was totally wrong. What was Paul going to do? What would you have done? Here he is sitting before James, bearing in his body the very scars of the mission that he has been on. His heart overflowing with joy that he has seen God at work. And James is saying to them, but the people here have a wee problem with you, James, or Paul. It's one thing when the world are against you, or the world is against you. It's quite another when your brothers and sisters in Christ are. When they have a problem with you, that breaks your heart. And what does he do? Well, James has a great suggestion. What do they suggest? He says to him, well, you know, verse 22, what shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So what do we tell them? There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so they can have their heads shaved. And everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you. In other words, we've got this little scheme worked out. And it'll give you credibility amongst these law-loving Jews. Now, I mean, what they had basically done, they were believers, but they had kind of believed the gospel of Jesus Christ in a Mosaic context. They were culturally immersed in Judaism. Yes, they had received Jesus. They just hadn't dealt with some of the other stuff. What did Paul do? Well, he could have said to James, James, it's your problem. That's your problem, not my problem. If these people don't accept me and accept the gospel that I have preached and accept me, you haven't taught them properly. You need to get them in here and you need to run a series of meetings on how this should be straightened out. But no, he didn't. No, he didn't. What was his mission? What had he been called to do? Chapter 20. Back over the page. Verse 24. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the gospel of Christ. Of grace. There is the issue. The gospel of Christ. You see, this issue of the purification of the Nazarite law, I mean, it's not a gospel issue. Yes, it was a bit of a thing from the past. I mean, basically what these guys did was they get alongside, they come along, maybe as a means of thanking God for something, or it was after something, or they were going out to do something that was challenging, and they take this Nazarite vow, and for 30 days they don't go to work, and at the end of 30 days they shave their hair. So when Paul was going to, as it says here, sponsor them, it was going to be expensive. Four households to pay for a whole month. Anybody want to step up and pay somebody's for 4 months' wages? I mean, nothing for four men, 1 month each. It's expensive. And yet he believes that the gospel needs to go forward. And he believes in the unity of the church. Did you hear that? He believes in the unity of the church. We were looking at this in John's Gospel on Tuesday night last. When Jesus prays that high priestly prayer, he prays for himself, he prays for the apostles, and those of you who are there will remember, he prays then for those who would listen, us. What is his prayer? That they might be one. There is more harm done to the gospel through disunity in the church than we are able to measure. We live in a society where people think their opinions matters more than anybody else's opinion. Where in fact there is an unwillingness to set aside what you want for somebody else. But that's gospel. That's why it's countercultural. That's what makes it different. That you die to self. That you're ready to submit what you want and say, well, God, for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the unity of Christ, I'm prepared to suffer and not get what I want. The difficulty is, you see, there are many people who will fight battles amongst people in churches over things that are not gospel issues. Trouble is, we can't work out which are and which aren't. But these are key issues. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the unity of the church. And therefore, he steps up and says, well, this is a real old faff, but I'm doing it. And I know I'm paraphrasing. And so he does. And we should not be surprised at that. You remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 9, 19-23? Though I am free and I belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. Now, he is willing to set aside himself. He is not talking about the gospel here, because you and I know as we read through the New Testament, he would never compromise on the gospel. Not at all. Read Galatians. But he was ready to set aside self. Why? So that thy will might be done. See, there's a side to that phrase, thy will be done, that sometimes we do not take on board. That it means not only dying to Christ, but it means submitting to others. For the sake of the gospel, for the unity of the church. And it's costly. And it's painful. But very quickly then, the last section is that thy will be done even in chains and suffering. They had taken this vow. We get to verse 27. I'm going to go very quickly here. 7 days we are almost completed, and the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, verse 28, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Now they're making they say that he is defiling the temple, which is ridiculous, given that the man was going through a purification process. Along with these other 4 guys. But who, you know, those who oppose the gospel are not really that interested in the truth or the facts. Not at all. And they weren't that interested. But they managed to get a riot going. And here we go again. Luke has written about riots over and over again in the book of Acts. The city is in uproar. And they are vicious. Take a look at verse 35. Do you see how vicious this crowd is? When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. And the crowd followed him, shouting, away with him. They were going to lynch him. But if you remember chapter 20, he had already died to self for the sake of the gospel. But watch. Paul had planned to go to Jerusalem. He had planned to go to Rome. This is not the way he expected to get there. There he is, under arrest. He's got the chains upon him. The crowd, there were only for the Roman soldiers coming along, he'd have been killed. The soldiers take him. And then something very interesting happens in verse 37. And the soldiers were about to take him into the barracks. He asked the commander, may I say something to you? Do you speak Greek? He replied. Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led the 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago? Paul answered, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people. This is truly amazing. Here is a prisoner in chains, speaking to a Roman officer and saying, "Could I speak to the crowd who are here?" Unheard of. But the Roman officer is not in charge. The crowd is not in charge. God is in charge. And the will of God will be done even if this man is in chains. And what does he do? Chapter 22, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me, to my defense." And when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they went very quiet. And what does he do? He stands on the steps and he preaches. He gives his testimony and he preaches the gospel in chains. The will of God was being done. He wouldn't have written it like that necessarily. The chains on his wrists and round his ankles. He preaches Christ. I wonder if you find yourself in chains, would you see it as the will of God? Would you take the opportunity to preach Christ? I had a lovely experience. I sent to some people here, and I'm not going to mention the person's name. I suppose none of us, when you get into your 90s, or some people are very, very fit in their 90s, I know that. Some are not so fit. And I suppose you could look at it and think to yourself, well, that's a wee bit like being in chains. Freedom's maybe gone. The ability to do the things you did before gone. A fortnight ago, I visited a person in hospital. Frail. In the spirit, in the chains, but as free spiritually as a bird. And I spent a lovely time with them. And then I went on up the corridor to speak to some other folk of ours who were in that same hospital. As I was coming back down again, I could hear this individual at the top of their voice speaking to one of the members of staff about God, Christ, in chains. Wonderful. See, the will of God, before you just say, "May the will of God be done," remember, it's something you have to decide upon. There's a lesson to be learned. Most of us are in self-preservation mode. "Thy will be done" may well mean, for the sake of the gospel, for the unity of the church, I set aside my preferences. "Thy will be done" may involve the chains and the imprisonment. He's never free again. He writes to the church in Philippi so that they would know. And he says, "I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually worked out very well for the gospel. I'm chained to these prison officers, these soldiers. And they come in presumably every 4 hours. So, you know, I've got a captive audience of one person. Literally, they're chained to me. 4 of them a day, or more. 8 of them. And they're still there." His chains became a means for the gospel when the will of God is being done. Paul is standing on the steps and he preaches to them. You know, as we come in next week, and I'm going to finish with this, God speaks in verse 23, just so that you see this. "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said to him, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify to me in Rome.'" It was God's will. But he was in Jerusalem, on those steps, in the chains, preaching. My dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever your circumstances are today, if you are in Christ, then be in his will. I came across that old hymn. "I can hear my Savior calling, I can hear my Savior calling, I can hear my Savior calling, take thy cross and follow, follow me. Where he leads me, I will follow, where he leads me, I will follow, where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him all the way." I would that every heart and every Christian here in this place would be ready to say, "Thy will be done," whatever the cost, whatever the journey, may Thy will be done. May Thy kingdom come. May the gospel message be proclaimed. Can I say to you that if you're outside of Jesus Christ today, then you're outside of the will of God. And you're on a spiral. Do any of you remember the Helter Skelter that used to be at Barry's? You got on a mat and down the skelter you went. Remember that? You're on the Helter Skelter of life. You're on the downward track. Because sin, the Bible tells us, and that's what you are still in, takes you down and down and down, and there's no bottom to it, and we see it in the society all around us. So what I've said to you about the will of God will begin in your life when you come to Christ. But brothers and sisters in Christ, may God grant you the grace, as He grants me the grace, to be able to say, "But Lord, may Thy will be done." Amen.